See everyone this morning. Direct your attention today to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, where it says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, that means by the authority of, the Lord Jesus. And so as we come to this time of the year when we find society engaged in a celebration of the birth of Christ, we need to ask ourselves a question: can a Christian observe Christmas as a religious holiday? Well, in order for a Christian to observe Christmas as a religious holiday, you'd have to do so by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it by the authority of the Lord. He would have to authorize a religious observance of his birth. In John 16 and verse 13, Jesus told the apostles, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." So the Spirit guided the apostles into all truth, which they, in turn, revealed to us through the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit was guided the apostles into all truth, but the apostles taught nothing about celebrating the birth of Jesus. We don't see where they taught us to do it. We don't see where they did it. We don't see where there was an annual celebration of the birth of Christ in the first century church. Therefore, celebrating Christ's birth is not part of all truth. We also look at 2 Timothy 3 and verses 16 and 17, very familiar passage to us. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God, breathed of God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." God gave the Scriptures to furnish us with the knowledge of every good work. The Scripture does not teach us to observe Christmas as a religious holiday. Therefore, celebrating Christ's birth is not part of every good work. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says, "His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Nothing's been forgotten. Nothing was overlooked. He has granted us everything that pertains to life and godliness." God, by his divine power or authority, has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Celebrating the birth of Christ is not granted by his divine power. Therefore, celebrating Christ's birth is not part of life and godliness. It's not taught. It's not. There's not an example of it in the New Testament. It's not even inferred anywhere in the New Testament. And so it comes back to this principle: whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Christ never authorized a celebration of his birth. Therefore, to celebrate Christmas as Christ's birthday is to defy his authority. Is to say, "Well, I know that you didn't authorize it, but we think it's a good thing and we want to do it, and we just want to do it and give you all the glory for it." That's not respecting the authority of our Lord and Savior. What are some scriptural facts about the birth of Christ? It's interesting that those who say we should celebrate Christmas as a religious holiday get the story wrong. They assume they know the story, but they don't study it to really learn what is being said here. For instance, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "In the same region there were shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night." That gives us an indication as to what time of year it was when Jesus was born. Now here we are, the end of the year, December. Getting into some of the coldest times of the year. Would the shepherds have been in the fields at this time? In fact, there's been a lot of studies about this and observations of what was practiced in Bible times. It says this never could have occurred in the month of December in Palestine. The shepherds usually brought their flocks from the mountainsides and fields and corralled them not later than mid-October to protect them from the cold and rainy season that was to follow. The Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 11 and Ezra chapter 10 verse 9 and 13 indicate that winter is a rainy season, not allowing shepherds to remain in open fields at night. Adam Clark, in his commentary, volume 5, page 347, states, quote, "It was an ancient custom among the Jews of those days to send their sheep to the fields and deserts about Palestine in the early spring and bring them home at commencement of the first rain. During the time they were out, the shepherds watched them night and day. The first rains began in the month of Marchevan, which is our mid-October and extends into November. The sheep were kept out in open country during the whole summer. And these shepherds, as these shepherds had not yet brought home their flocks, our Lord was not born on the 25th of December when no flocks were out in the fields by night. The feeding of the flocks by night in the fields is a chronological fact." So the quotations, see the quotations from the Talmud in Lightfoot's commentary. So Adam Clark is commenting here on Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. The shepherds are in the field by night. He said that couldn't have been December 25th. Had to be sometime in the summer, those summer months when the shepherds were actually in the fields with the flock day and night. So it's a scriptural fact that the shepherds would not have been in the fields at night in the month of December, as we've just seen here in Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Also, the wise men did not see Jesus in the stable manger, but in a house. Now, this is an interesting study that I've just been enlightened to myself. In regards to, we know Jesus was born in a manger. Do you know what a manger is? Manger is not a stable. A manger is actually a feeding trough. I'll show you a picture of it here in just a minute. The question is, where was the feeding trough? I want you to turn with me for just a minute to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. We just looked at verse 8. But in verse 7, it says, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, as we turn to the original, to the Greek language that was written here, and we look at the word inn, you know, when you and I think of the word inn, what do we think of? Howard Johnson's, Comfort Inn, Motel 6, you know, something like that. But the word inn means guest room. And so, keep that in mind as we take a look at something here. I have a couple cutaways of a typical house or dwelling in the first century. This is one I really like, the other one better. It kind of shows things a little bit better. And you can see here that you've got the different areas of the house, but what was commonly practiced in the first century, I think this is the one I want. That's not the one I want. Here's what I want. Yeah. All right, so you've got the courtyard down here. You walk through the... This is all part of the house, this entire structure. And you go in here and you've got the courtyard. You go up a ladder into the, basically, the living area up here. Here's your kitchen. Ladies, how do you like the kitchen? Maybe some storage over here, but I want you to notice over here that was commonly practiced in Bible times, that people kept their domesticated animals in the house with them. They'd be out running around in the yard and stuff during the day, but at night they bring them in and put them in the stall. And in the stall, there's going to be a manger. Now, I want you to notice that up here, of course, this is the common living quarters. It'd be a multi-use room. It could, in some houses, it'd be all one room where everything that you do for living throughout the day, at night when you go to bed, everybody sleeps in the same room. Everybody does everything in the same room. Some houses, though, would have what could be considered a room that could be given to guests when they came into town, which would have been something that would have been expected, especially of Jews during Bible times, Old Testament times, and even here in the first century. Because they were commanded that if a stranger comes into town and they're out in the street when at sundown, you don't leave them in the street, you invite them to come into your house. There wasn't a Motel 6. There wasn't Comfort Inn. There wasn't all that stuff, okay? You practice hospitality, and you invite them to come in. And you would give them the guest room or the part of the house that was reserved for guests. It might be one room. It's still one room, but you've got one corner of the room that's reserved for the guests. So why are Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem to begin with? It was the time of taxation. And people are going to their home place, the place of the origin of their family. In Joseph's case, and Mary's case, that would be the city of David. That would be Bethlehem. So they're going home. And they are the family of David. They are direct descendants of David. And their family is going to receive them into their house. The problem is, when they receive them into their house, there's no room for them upstairs. There's no room for them in the guest room. So they stay in the stable with the other animals. But they're still in the house. And Mary gives birth to Jesus and lays him in a manger. Now, there are two types of mangers, as you see depicted here. You could say there were third types of mangers, too. These two are freestanding, you might say. One is wooden, And the other, which we saw when we were took a tour of Bible lands and so forth, the other mangers were made out of stone, just a piece of block stone and hollow a place out of it, not very deep, just deep enough to put the food in. A manger also could be a wood structure that would have just been attached to the side of the wall. Which one was Jesus laid in? Which type? Doesn't matter. It was a feeding trough. He was laid in a feeding trough. But he was in the house, in the stable portion of the house, okay, but in the house. Punched the wrong button. I'll lay this down now. I don't think I want to be doing that anymore. The wise men did not see Jesus in the stable manger, but in the house. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11, when they came, how long after the birth of Jesus did the wise men from the east come? Don't know exactly for sure. It could have been within a few days. It could have been within a couple of weeks. Could it have been the same night? I suppose so. But they see him in the house. Now that's consistent with what we've just looked at here, is what was practiced in Bible times. That the stable was in the house. I know that I've taught in the past, because I was taught, that it might have been 2 years afterwards, because when Herod sent to have the baby boys killed in Bethlehem, they were to be of the age of 2 years and younger. That doesn't mean that it was 2 years, it could have been up to 2 years later that the wise men came. I mean, the wise men had seen this star and had left their homes and had traveled. That takes some time. Herod had inquired, well, when did you see this star, and when was he born, and all of that type of stuff. So Herod knew that the child couldn't have been more than 2 years old. But Jesus might have been just a week or two old when the wise men came. And you remember that Joseph was told, don't go back to Nazareth, because Herod is out to kill your son. Go into Egypt until I tell you to come out. I think that all happened within a relatively short period of time, from the birth of Jesus to Joseph and Mary with Jesus departing from Bethlehem for Egypt. The wise men came to worship and honor the King of the Jews. The people of the East never approached the presence of a king without a present in their hands. Adam Clark, is he commentating on these verses? This was not a new custom being introduced by the wise men. They were following an ancient Eastern custom of presenting gifts to a king when coming into his presence. Furthermore, the gifts presented to Christ by the wise men were those befitting this particular king. The three gifts were symbolic: gold, bestowed upon royalty because he is our king; frankincense, which was used in temple service because he was to become our high priest; and myrrh, a spice that was used in embalming because he was to die for us. These gifts were not presented as birthday presents, but as a reverential tokens of honor befitting this child and his royalty, if you will. The wise men knew who this child was by the significance of the star, and that's a completely different study, but That's what the Scriptures teach us. The number of wise men is not specified. There were three gifts. How many wise men were there? Doesn't say. There was more than one. Might have been two. Might have been three. Might have been half a dozen or more. But these astrologers had no doubt talked about this among themselves while they were in their homeland. And there's probably quite a few of those who had talked about all this. How many came to actually see this child? I don't know. Nobody knows. But all I'm saying is that all that we have seen and been exposed to in our culture is defined more by people's perception of the Bible record without investigating and rightly dividing the Bible record. Assuming that Jesus was in a hired stable someplace. Assuming that these gifts were birthday presents. No. They were much more than that. Some historical facts about the origin of the religious celebration of the birth of Christ. So how did we get to where we are today? Socially, historically, to where people are celebrating the birth of Christ religiously, for religious purposes. Well, what we know historically is that the Pope instituted December 25th as Christ Mass in the year 353 AD. However, it was not universally accepted among Catholic leaders until about 100 years later. Now, it was practiced by some Catholic congregations and so forth in that 100 years, but it wasn't universally accepted for 100 years. The question is, and you might have, that I would have, why? Why would you do this? His action was motivated by his desire to change the focus of the people from the pagan religion of Saturnalia. It was the most important feast day. It was Dies Solis Invicti Natae, the birth of the unconquered sun, occurred on December 25th. It was described as the birthday of the invincible one, the God of glory, God of victory. Whoops, went the wrong way. The winter solstice had been considered the victory of light over darkness by ancient cultures. The Roman Saturnalia came at this time, as did the Jewish Festival of Lights or Hanukkah. So Catholics argued that it was Christ, not the Son, who is the invincible one, the unconquered, that he is the light, not the Son is the light. Jesus is the light. Catholics kept many of the customs and decorations of the celebration, but changed the significance of them from pagan to quote-unquote Christian. Christmas isn't the only thing that the Catholics did this with. They also did it with Easter. It's a pagan holiday that they just changed the significance of it from pagan to quote-unquote Christian, kept the decorations, kept the traditional decorations and traditions that were associated even with the pagan holiday, but just assigned a quote-unquote Christian significance to it. So, you know, the Pope didn't declare that December 25th is now an observance of the birth of Christ instead of the birth of the Son. You can no longer bring in your tree and your Yule log and your eggnog and light your candles. And he didn't say do away with all the traditions. He just said change the significance of it. Instead of focusing on worshiping the Son, you're going to worship the Son of God and celebrate the birth of Christ and his triumph, how that he is the ultimate victor over darkness. You can see how you can do all that, right? So that's why we still have Christmas trees and Christmas lights and I don't know if anybody has a Yule log anymore. Not in America, usually. Maybe in Germany, they might still have a Yule log. I don't know. But, I didn't see any over there. These are some of the facts. And regardless of how you say, well, that kind of makes sense and seems to be logical. Jesus said about such things in Matthew 15 and verse 9, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts, the commandments of men. This is what the Pope instituted, has been carried on even by Protestant religions, but it's still the commandments, the precepts of men, and not the doctrine of Christ. So we cannot observe Christmas as a religious holiday because we don't have any authority for it from the Word of God. But can a Christian observe Christmas as a secular holiday? Can you still have a quote-unquote Christmas tree? Can you put up Christmas lights? Can you have Christmas cookies and all of those things? Can a Christian decorate their home with traditional, non-religious decorations? Remember, these decorations that we're talking about didn't have their origin when the Pope declared December 25th to be the birthday of Christ. They had their origin centuries before that. It depends on your reason for doing so. Certainly a Christian, a follower of the doctrine of Christ, cannot decorate their home for the purpose of celebrating the birth of Christ, nor to honor pagan gods. For most people, the Santa Claus is coming to town, white Christmas generation, Christmas is a family, I'll be home for Christmas, this is my grown-up Christmas list time. It's a time of family. It's a time of family traditions and coming together, of joy and warmth. Can you change something that began religiously? Can you still practice that but not practice it for religious purposes? Yeah. I've heard people say, well, if you put up a Christmas tree, then it means that you're celebrating the birth of Christ. Or you're going back to worshiping that pagan god that predated Christ and Christmas. No. Circumcision was originally for a religious purpose, wasn't it? Most people do not practice it for a religious purpose today. If you have a son and you have him circumcised, is that because you're keeping the law of Moses or the law of God? Or you're not going to be with the Judaizing teachers and say, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. Not going to do that. No, we don't look at our circumcision as a means to be righteous before God. It's practice for, we're told, primarily for hygienic reasons and so forth. So it's the same action, but the purpose has changed. And when you change the purpose, you change the original significance of it. The names of the days of the week and several of the names of the month had their origin in the honor of pagan gods. But I don't know anyone who speaks these names in their honor today. We speak the name, but we don't honor the gods, the pagan gods that they originally honored. The celebration of birthdays is traced to pagan practices. The World Book Childcraft International says regarding holidays and birthdays, long ago, people believed that on a birthday, a person could be helped by good spirits or hurt by evil spirits. So when a person had a birthday, friends and relatives gathered to protect him or her and wish them, quote unquote, happy birthday. And that's how birthday parties began. The customs of birthday spankings and noisemakers were for the purpose of driving away evil spirits. The idea of putting candles on a birthday cake goes back to the ancient Greece Artemis, who was the goddess of the moon. The Greeks celebrated her birthday once each month by bringing special cakes into her temple. The cakes were round like a full moon, and because the moon glows with light, the cakes were decorated with lighted candles. So if you have a birthday party, are you doing that to drive away evil spirits and protect that one from evil spirits and to bring the good wishes of good spirits on their life? No, not doing that. Do we still have birthday parties? Yeah, but we don't do it for that reason. And we still put candles on cakes, but we don't do it to worship Artemis, the moon goddess. Well, you're doing the same thing they were doing. Yeah, but I'm not doing it for the same reason they were doing. Well, I don't understand that. I understand that you don't understand that. But that's been a problem since the first century. That's why Romans 14 was written about. Some Jewish Christians had a hard time of saying you can be saved without being circumcised. You can be saved and still eat meats that were classified as unclean by the Mosaic law. You can be saved, but you don't have to observe Passover and Pentecost. Some first century Jewish Christians had a problem with that. And out of that, their problem came the Judaizing doctrine that divided the church, and much of the New Testament was written to answer their false doctrine. In Romans 14, can there be harmony? Romans 14 seems to say that there can. Chapter 14 and verse 2 says, one man has faith that he may eat all things, clean and unclean. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does eat or does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. What I have cleansed, do not call common. All things are to be received, if they be received with thanksgiving. Who are you to judge the servant of another? If God has accepted them, then how can you reject them? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another. Some Jewish Christians continue to observe Passover and Pentecost as a part of their national heritage. Another regards every day alike. Others said, those don't mean anything to us anymore. As a Christian, a follower of Christ, Passover and Pentecost and some of these other things, they don't mean what they meant to me anymore. I'm not going to observe them anymore. Okay, fine. Don't have to. It's not part of the doctrine of Christ. Might be part of your cultural tradition, which you can take or leave. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. He has a conscientious objection, just can't get over it, that he can eat meat that had formerly been classified as unclean. Just can't do it. Okay, well, you don't have to do it. You don't have to do it. But you can if you want to. But you have to be fully persuaded in your own mind, because it all goes back to this principle: whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I have to do what I believe the Lord teaches from His Word. And Paul is teaching us here that in regards to these things that had formerly been laws against and pertaining to, that law has been taken out of the way, but you might still have a conscientious preference into one or the other. You need to realize that that's allowed. There's going to be cultural things that we do that the Lord hasn't addressed Himself to. We have the 4th of July. We have other such things that we celebrate. It's part of our national heritage. We're to honor our national heritage and the laws of our land and so forth, as long as they don't conflict with the word of the Lord. So I hope this brief review, I presented this once in 2014, I presented this lesson. I didn't have the part about the house and the manger and all that part in it. But I was surprised afterwards how that many people came up to me and says, you know, I've never heard a lesson on that before. We need to have lessons on this from time to time. Need to be reminded of it for others of us who say, yeah, I've heard lessons on that my whole life. Okay, well, good for you. But we need to be reminded about these things. Need fully persuaded in our mind that what we are doing is in keeping with what God has authorized us to do. Jesus, the Son of God, was born for the express purpose that He would die and pay the price for our sins. When you think about it, it's beyond our comprehension. But I would hope that such sacrifice and willingness to sacrifice oneself would convict us to present our lives as a living sacrifice to Him. He is indeed the Savior of the world. But He only saves those who believe in Him, who make, as we talked about in our adult Bible study this morning, the good confession that He is the Son of God and the Savior of mankind. You're here today and you realize that you're still in your sins and you need the blood of Christ and His death applied to your sin so that you can live in the victory of Christ, in anticipation of an eternal home with Him. Live to the praise of His glory from this day forward. We'd encourage you to let it be known. Would you please come as we stand and sing this song?